For the longest time, and I can say probably for maybe 20 years that I preached, I really overemphasized the New Testament. I say that because it sounds a little weird to overemphasize the New Testament, but I do think sometimes we forget the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament really would not exist without the Old. There are so many references, and it's not just a book here and there that has references. Practically every single Old Testament book is going to be mentioned in some form and fashion in the New Testament. There are exceptions, obviously, and I'm thinking of a few. Song of Solomon is not referenced in the New Testament. Esther is not either, although there are things in Esther that carry over in New Testament times. But the long story short is, I'm not really... This lesson is more for me, maybe, than for y'all. I know over the last number of weeks... In our Sunday morning class, we've been doing the book of Ezekiel. Really, it's the first time that I've done the book of Ezekiel in a public format. And I do want to continue, if we can, to go right through Daniel. Daniel's a much more challenging book because of the last six chapters. There's a lot going on historically. And I like history. Maybe that's part of it. But a lot of it is the fact that there is so much in Ezekiel that sounds like it really does belong in the New Testament, which in one way shows us that mankind, whether we're talking Ezekiel's day and time or whether we're talking James' day and time in the first century or our own, there's not much difference truly in mankind's attitude toward God and authority and things like that. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time in our study with a number of New Testament passages that emphasize the importance of the Old. I think probably one of the easiest passages is Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. So if you will, in your Bible, turn to Romans 15. We'll read together verses 1 through 4. Paul, in this context, is talking about arguments that are being made against opinions. This is a context that starts in chapter 14 and really doesn't end until just a few verses after where we are here in verses 1 through 4. But in the middle of all that, he says, we who are strong, and he's speaking of the spiritually strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And he gives us a good example, Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the hope of the Scriptures, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Context is much. I wouldn't say it's everything because that sounds a little too strong. But when he is writing this statement in Romans 15:4, he's not writing to an exclusively Jewish community of believers. He's writing to a group that has a lot of Jewish Christians, but has a lot of Gentile Christians, as you can start in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and pick that up very easily. Paul's not physically been to Rome yet. He had a desire to go, and he pretty much states that in chapter 1, that he wants to go and impart spiritual gifts to them the way he did with Corinth. He's not there yet, and so he writes this letter. But in all this, when he makes the statement that whatever's written, whatever was written for our instruction, he tells us it was written in former days. So there's this importance. Jesus himself, as he defends himself against Satan in Matthew 4, Luke 4, we find him quoting scriptures, not making scriptures up. And I don't mean that he could not have done that, because being the very Son of God, being God, he could have. He could have said, as I say, and it would have been a statement brand new. But he doesn't. In all three of the temptations, he's very clearly saying in defense, it is written. It is written. There is something about the written sacred scriptures, which really the word scripture, we give it an elevated understanding, but script. It's the idea of something that is written down. But not just anything and everything that's ever been written down, but written down by the direction of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So is it just anything and everything that is spiritualized or anything and everything that has some sense of connection with God? It's specific things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, we're going to read together verses 10 through the end of this, verse 17. We could read on. 4, 1 through 5 would carry along with it very well. Preach the word in season and out of season, all that. But here in 2 Timothy 3:10, he's telling Timothy in his last letter, not just his last letter to Timothy, but more than likely his last letter. He says at the end of this book, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that he's already being poured out as a sacrifice. His days are coming to an end. He knew that. But he writes in chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." We can read about those in the book of Acts, by the way. "Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, real quick, we might ask this question: what would be the sacred writings that Timothy had known, that he grew up with? Well, his mom and his grandmother were Jewish. We learn that in the book of Acts. His dad was a Gentile, but his mom and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were Jewish. And so he learned from the sacred writings of the Old Testament, which, notice what Paul says there, verse 15, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So the point being, the Old Testament leads one to faith in Jesus. It's not that the Old Testament carried them along to a certain point and stopped and left everything wide open and you just don't know how this is going. The scriptures themselves, where Jesus would say, "You think you have salvation in them," he would then say, "They talk about me." And that's in the book of John, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And that's exactly what we have going on, I think, with 2 Timothy 3, that from childhood, Timothy was acquainted with, he knew them. Acquainted doesn't mean just that he knew the books of the Bible sort of thing. He knew these sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on, all scripture, all writings, and that literally is what the word scripture means, is breathed out by God. I know most of our English translations will say inspired, all scripture is inspired by God. I'm not going to say that's a bad translation or wrong. I like the ESV. It fleshes it out much better because literally the word that is used here is only used once in all the Bible, which is here, and it literally means God breathed, theopneustos. I know it's Greek, but theo for God and pneustos is breathe. Literally, that's what the word means. He breathed these words. And he breathed them through all these different people. And so we have the Word of God, not just the Word that inspired men to write about him, which sometimes that could be a misunderstanding, that all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, things that we identify as Scripture is because there were men who wrote inspired by the thought of God. Believe me, there are commentaries that go to great lengths to say that, that what Paul wrote or Peter or Matthew or Luke had nothing to do with inspiration as God breathing through the instrument Luke or the instrument Matthew, and they sound different because they're different and yet sound the same because of the Holy Spirit. They'll say they were inspired by a thought of God or something happened that they witnessed that inspired them to write about God. Well, how in the world can we trust this for salvation? Even in the Old Testament, how could we trust any of that? And that's not the point. These are words that God breathed. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth. All of it together is the truth, and every one of your commandments." So David not only says the sum, the totality of it, the whole thing, but even the individual parts. That's what we call verbal and plenary inspiration, where plenary means the whole thing, and verbal means every single word. As a matter of fact, look over in Matthew 22. I'll give you a quick example, and we'll go on from there. But Matthew chapter 22, obviously I don't have that in my outline. I clicked the little button thing. Jesus is being questioned by various groups, and it seems in chapter 22 that they're all kind of standing around waiting for him. That seems to be the way it comes across. So like in verse 23, the same day, Sadducees came to him, and this is right after the whole question from the Pharisees in verse 15 through 22 about paying taxes to Caesar, which, by the way, the Jews, when they went to Pilate, said, "He tells us not to pay taxes." That's from this snapshot in life where they just lied. That's not what Jesus said. But the very same day, verse 23, the Sadducees came to him who say that there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, most everybody in the day and time that Matthew wrote this would have understood the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife at all, which is really what that's saying. And more than that, they were very materialistic, very wealthy, and they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy was it. They didn't believe in Ezekiel. They didn't believe in Proverbs, Psalms, none of that. They knew of them. They probably read them, but they didn't believe them as for doctrine. So Jesus, and the reason I even mention that is Jesus quotes from what they knew and what they believed. He doesn't go outside and they're like, "Well, we just don't get it." They got it. So here's the thing. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, then his brother will marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. This is made up, and I think Jesus would know that. We would know that. They're giving a hypothetical. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So, too, the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, which, again, we've already been told by Matthew they don't believe in. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered, "You're wrong." He didn't go to the school of making people feel good, right? "You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now the footnote that I have here tells us that this is from, 32a. Exodus 3 and verse 6 is what this says. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's Jesus' conclusion based on what? Not just a whole statement, but based on one single word. The word "am." The present tense. It's not a past tense. If the scripture said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that changes everything. The one single word that carries verbal inspiration and makes the point is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the living. The scripture is very clear that he is the God of those who still live. Even though they are dead, they're still living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So it's, I think, dangerous when people are going to try to make a statement or affirm that it's ideas that we have that are inspired. If that's all that we have, that it's inspired, then how are we going to know what ideas are true and what aren't? I mean, ideas are flexible and open to interpretation, and that's not exactly what the scriptures themselves even present. So Timothy, again, 2 Timothy 3, was raised with the Old Testament. The time that he would be alive, the New Testament had not come together at all. It might have been that Matthew had written, that James had written, that possibly, very possibly, Galatians had been started by the Apostle Paul, or even 1 Thessalonians, but again, by the time Timothy is grown up and moving on in life, it was the Old Testament that brought him to faith in Jesus. And again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Interestingly, Peter claims that what Paul said and what Paul wrote was Scripture in 2 Peter 3, that even some of the things Paul wrote, as they are Scripture, he said, untaught twist to their own destruction. All right, I want to move on to Galatians 3, and this is a lengthier reading, but on purpose I wanted to tie it all together instead of me trying to put it all into my own words. And what I find very interesting, as you turn to Galatians 3, we're going to read from verse 10 through basically chapter 4, verse 7, and then skip on down to 21:31. But the point that I wanted to make here real quickly is that when Paul spends as much time as he does making points from the Old Testament, he is writing to predominantly Jewish groups of Christians. The book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, very, very full with Old Testament. Why? Well, because they are Jewish Christians predominantly. Like in Romans 3, Paul is asking, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile? And he says, much in every way, primarily because they had the very oracles of God. They got the Word of God. So in Galatians 3:10, Paul writing to Galatian churches, this is a region, a state basically. We don't know how many congregations were there, but they are influenced by Jewish people coming in saying that you have to be circumcised. And so Paul wants to address that. And he addresses it and addresses much more. He says, beginning in verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. How shocking that statement would have been. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And I'm going to say that even today, I was watching a couple people talk recently on Facebook. A friend of mine I went to school with, I don't know what motivated him to put up not only a certain passage, but he was talking about it. He's just some guy, you know, and he was just doing this, and a friend of his Jewish, and saying, so you're saying I'm going to hell. I thought, boy, this is going to be interesting how he addresses it. And he took a long time to get to the point that, yes, if you don't have faith in Jesus, you're going to hell, because the only alternative is belief or not, heaven or hell. John 14:6 is what I probably would have used and just left it at that. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, but, you know, Tom was trying his best in going through it all. And this also came to mind, Galatians 3:10. Everyone who relies on the works of the law is under a curse. So yes, today, Jews are under a curse if they're relying on the works of the law. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul says, look, this is what the Old Testament says itself. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous live by faith. Now, interestingly enough, verse 11 is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. So it's not that Paul says, as Jesus said, or as any other New Testament writer, even from the Old Testament, there is the statement of faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Why? Because of his faith. Habakkuk is the one who says the righteous live by faith. And that's quoted a few times by Paul in Romans and in Galatians, even by the writer of Hebrews. The righteous live by faith. But the law, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. I mean, this we think is a modern thing. It's not. Verse 16, now the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring. And again, Paul's making an argument based on one word, who is Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. the law, which came 430 years after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? And I think verse 19, it's almost like Paul's thinking out loud. I can't even say that. Out loud. Because here he is presenting this argument. And the argument is, it's not by the law, it is by promise. That's what our faith is. So then why was the law added at all? What's the point of the law? And he tells him, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now that's basically, and I know I say this sometimes, the Bible serving as its own commentary. If you go back to the time of Moses and he goes and gets the Ten Commandments from God, it's his handwriting, his finger, and that's actually how it's presented, the finger of God. We have the law that is given to Moses, according to Galatians 3:19, through angels. And it was given by an intermediary. Now, verse 20 says that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's a statement of very important ramifications in the Old Testament. You might recall Jesus was asked, what's the most important law of all? And he said, the most important is God is one. And we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, that's the point. God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, I know for you and me, this is not such a big deal. I mean, at least I don't think it is. We're Gentiles, and we aren't thinking this way. But for the Jews, they're like, what was the point of the law? The law is elevated. And that's why they were trying to get people to be circumcised, because simply that was what had been done, and they had all participated in as a culture, the Israeli culture from the time of Moses on, really from the time of Abraham on. They had circumcision. And now all of a sudden you're telling us it does nothing? And Paul says, exactly. Because the law, if you're going to keep the entire law, and nobody can, it is a curse. Because if you fail in one point of the law, you fail the whole law. That's his statement in verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. And nobody could. Jesus was the only one who ever did. So why was the law added? Because of sin. Until. So even when it started, it had an expiration date, which is when the offspring, Christ, would come. And you notice his argument, again, verse 16. It's all about the promises being made to Abraham and to his offspring. Not to his offsprings, referring to many, but to his offspring, who is Christ. And now, here we are again, verse 20. The intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law could have been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, who have faith. Now, before faith came, we were held captive by the law. Imprisoned, which is the word he just used in verse 22, till the coming faith would be revealed. So then, verse 24, the law was our guardian till Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now again, to a Jewish mind, this was a very difficult concept to say there is neither Jew nor Greek. To a Greek, by the way, this was a very hard concept because to them the world wasn't Jew-Greek, it was Greek-barbarian. You were either a Greek or you weren't, and if you weren't, you were a barbarian. That's exactly how they saw it. Jews saw it, Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he's saying here. There is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither even the gender, male, female. You're all one in Christ. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see how he ties all that together. So he continues, chapter 4:1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different from a slave. That's the point of the guardian. If you're thinking, what in the world is this guardian, verse 24-25, he's now explaining it, verse 1. They knew what a guardian was, basically a teacher, I guess is how we would look at it, a tutor, I know is how some translations have that word. But it was more than a tutor. When I think of a tutor, I think of someone who's like helping me with math because I'm horrible at math. And so I go to them and they tutor me in math. I only go to them when I feel like I need tutoring or I can pay for the session. In their time, the idea of a guardian actually basically was with your children all the time. You, as the master of the house, you were the master of the house, you took care of things, your business, whatever. The guardian would take care of your kids and was responsible for your kids. They would transfer your children from your house to the school and back. If your kids needed to go out and do some recreational thing, the guardian went with them. The guardian was a slave. The guardian stayed with them, like, all the time. A lot of guardians, when you read, lived in the house. Not all, but many of them did. And so Paul is saying, when the heir and the slave are being raised together, there's no distinction, it seems. Even though you have an heir who is going to get it all, and a slave who's always going to be a slave. And that's what he says in verse 1, chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers till the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, verse 5 would be hard for the Jew, because they're thinking we're Abraham's children. We don't need to be adopted by anybody. And yet that's what Paul actually says, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that's the point. The Old Testament had its place. The Old Testament was a tutor. It was a guardian until Christ. That doesn't mean we can't benefit and learn from it, because obviously, how are we going to know anything about the new? Because it's all based on the old. I mean, in the very first Pentecostal sermon that was ever presented in Acts 2, there's quite a bit of Old Testament. There's Joel, there's David. I mean, those are the two primary people that Peter quotes. We have got to have an understanding of context from Joel and from David. As we read on here, let's pick it up in verse 21. I think this is a good example, a great example actually, of what is being talked about, of a distinction to be made between the old and the new. Again, the old law didn't save anybody, and it couldn't. Hebrews will make the same argument, Hebrews 10, making that claim that no animal sacrifice was going to do it. It could not be accomplished. So Jesus comes, and he offers himself. Here in verse 21, Galatians 4, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. And that was the problem. There were Galatian Christians being influenced by Jewish Christians, some from Jerusalem, and basically they were telling them, look, if you really want to go to heaven, you got to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not a real Abraham child, and so you're going to hell. Paul says, no. Paul actually gets to the point that he says, I wish these people who are telling you these things would just cut themselves off. They're so eager for circumcision. And it's a pretty graphic thing that he says. But I think he does so because he is just so upset. Verse 21 again, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, are you not listening to the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So Paul, in making the point about circumcisions not working because of the old law and the connection with that, is going to the Old Testament. And you notice what he's saying here. Verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. We're talking about the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. You remember the whole thing. God made a promise to Abraham. Through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and he didn't have any kids. And after a long while, about 13 years after the promise, God still hadn't done what Abraham thought he should have been doing, and Sarah was like, why don't we do this? And Ishmael is born from Hagar, and God says, that's not what I had planned. And he waits another basically 12 or 13 years before he does what he does. And so here, Paul's making this an application. I mean, it's really interesting how he does this, and he says, the son of the slave is born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman, that is Isaac born to Sarah, is born through promise. Verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Paul just makes it clear very easily. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And he's trying to make it just as clear, I think painfully clear to them. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, first century Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's why I wanted to read all of this, because it's easy to make the points, but to see how Paul takes the long route to develop the idea of the elevation of the promise, that the law, and here's his point, promise is given to Abraham, the law 430 years after that statement comes in. Why was it added? Because of sin till the seed comes, Christ. And they're wanting to incorporate the law as greater than the promise. Paul says faith is based on what God said in his promise to Abraham. That whole relationship of faith comes from that promise. And here he's trying to make this as clear as possible. Again, verse 28, you brothers are like Isaac, children of promise, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. And this is part of the reason why God said, look, Ishmael and Hagar, you got to kick them out of your house. They don't belong there. They got to go. And Abraham finally does. He doesn't really want to. It's his son. It's his I'd say mistress, but that's an inaccurate word. It would be his wife's handmaid. Concubine might be the way of looking at that. But he still seems to have feelings for her, especially for Ishmael. But God says, look, you gotta do this. You have to do this. And Paul says that applies to what they're dealing with right there, is the Jews who were the persecutors of Christians. Now, I know most of us probably know historically the Romans came down really hard on Christianity, especially starting in the time of Nero, around Paul's time, the end of his life. Extra-biblical sources tell us Nero had Paul executed. But it wasn't as bad in Nero's day as it was in Hadrian's day, which we don't know anything about him from the Bible. And Hadrian wasn't as bad as some of these other guys. I mean, it's just, there are some of these as the years, and I mean really, after the New Testament was completed at the end of the first century, you have these emperors who were far worse than any of the others in that second century. That really is when it got bad. In the New Testament, we read about persecution, especially in the book of Acts, from Jews against the Christians. Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was executed. And that's what started the persecution, which scattered the Christians from Jerusalem all over the world. And Paul is making that point here. What does the scripture say? Cast out, verse 30, by the way, cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman is not going to inherit with the son of the free. They don't have the same inheritance. And Paul's argument to the Galatians is that they don't have the same inheritance. You're wanting to go back under the law. You who rely on the law, don't you listen to it? Which is essentially that, again, you're under a curse. That was Galatians 3:10. That was his point. And so he says in verse 31 to conclude this section, and so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, the heavenly one. I want to conclude with a passage in Hebrews chapter 8, which it's Hebrews chapter 8. It's only 13 verses. the writer here is making that point, and it's not limited to Hebrews 8. To be honest with you, this section in Hebrews 8 is connected from chapter 7 through chapter 10. It's a lengthy section, but Hebrews 8's the crux. And I wish most of the writers would have done this. Hebrews 8 verse 1 just tells us, now the point in what we are saying is this. You know, sometimes we want to know, what's the point? Well, the writer here says the point in what we've been saying about Melchizedek and the whole connection with Jesus is this. We have such a high priest, one who is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. New Testament writers didn't beat around the bush. They didn't try to lead the Jews along and say, look, y'all are great, you're wonderful people, and there's something coming that's, you know, including you wonderfully. It's like, you know what? You're relying on something that was built faulty. That's what Paul's statement was earlier, what we read. If there could have been a law given that would have given life, then that would have happened. But nobody could keep the law perfectly. Nobody. It doesn't matter what law. We can't do it. So, verse 5 again, Hebrews 8. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That's as plain as it gets. Better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Notice what he says in Hebrews 8:8. Finding fault with them. He then says, and he's quoting Jeremiah 31 through 34 in its entirety, word for word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is for the connection with our Ezekiel class. This is exactly what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were trying to teach the people in that time of exile. Verse 9 says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, the writer here makes the conclusion for us. In speaking of a new covenant, just mentioning it, he says, he makes the first one obsolete. Now, when Jeremiah wrote that down from the Holy Spirit, he didn't say that. But the writer here is saying that because he needs to make this point, and he makes the point further. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I know with a conclusion like that in Hebrews 8, we're like, well, the Old Testament means nothing. It means everything. It is the foundation upon which these statements can be made. Because the Old Testament is all about what God is doing. Can you imagine reading a book, and I know I've used this illustration before, and you don't know the subject. You don't really know who the hero or the heroine is. You don't know what's really going on. Who are the primary characters? What's the book about? That would be a tough book. That would be a very tough book. And yet, that's exactly what the Old Testament is. You remember when the, I got to get these terms right, when Philip catches up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he hears him reading from Isaiah 53. And he asks, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless somebody guide me? But he's reading this passage. And the question the eunuch asks is, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And that's where Philip starts and preaches Jesus. The Jews didn't know. They just didn't know. They thought Actually, a lot of the rabbinical writings from this time period in the first century and all show, and I would say even further back to the time intertestamentally, 400-year silence from God, from Malachi to Matthew, as we say. The point is, God's silence was certainly there, but they were writing and they were trying to figure things out. They thought they were Messiah sometimes. They thought they were God's interest, that God would elevate them eventually to this world-conquering empire. And so when Jesus comes, even the apostles in Acts 1 are like, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he tells them, no, go back to Jerusalem and wait. They still didn't get it. And then Acts 2 comes and Peter preaches Jesus, and his conclusion is, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. And brethren, what shall we do? And he tells him, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They don't sit around arguing with Peter saying, what in the world is baptism? What in the world is the Holy Spirit? They knew about these things from what God had written to them. They knew it. They were set up for it. And so when Peter preaches, 3,000 that day were baptized. They responded. I know we wish for that now, but you've got to talk about a time in which truly God had been building up to that point for centuries to get to that point where 3,000 were obedient. So tonight, we're going to consider the Old Testament. Don't dismiss the Old Testament. The Old Testament sometimes is hard. I know I joke every new year about, you know, reading the Bible for ourselves and getting to Leviticus and stopping, you know. Leviticus is hard, but Leviticus is an important book about the holiness of God, truly. And we've got to consider, as we get to difficult books in the Old Testament, that God had good purpose. And that every book, whether it's Leviticus or Ezekiel or Daniel or even Obadiah, you know, real short book, they all point to Jesus in some form, in some fashion. God reveals himself in some way in every single one of these books. And so we need to be mindful of them. That's what Paul told Timothy. The scriptures that you've known since you were a child and have been taught by your mom and your grandmother, which bring salvation through faith in Jesus. That's what we want now. So the song we're going to sing here is a song of invitation. If you've not been baptized, this is the time to do it. Don't put it off. I know we keep thinking, we got time. We just don't know. And it may be that as a Christian, there's something we can help you with in some way in prayerful attention. We'd urge you to come forward now as we stand and sing.